Well, good morning, and I just want to thank everybody that helped with the rummage sale, and in particular, Adele and Sheila and Jackie, who gave leadership, and all the volunteers. Let's thank them. I understand we broke the record of last year and had upwards of $25,000 come in to help with scholarships to camp and missions trips, and so all of that will go into ministry. And so thanks for those that participated in that. Today is Pentecost Sunday, the seventh Sunday after Easter. On the day of Pentecost, as it's recorded in the Bible, in the book of Acts in the New Testament, Jesus fulfilled his promise by sending the gift of the Holy Spirit that came amid a sound that sounded like a rushing wind and phenomenon that looked like tongues of fire, hence the color red today. And he poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on his first followers. Pentecost launched God's people into a new phase of ministry as the early church sought to continue the ministry of Jesus on earth through the power and with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Pentecost Sunday, we typically think about the church and the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. But when we look at the church since Pentecost, we see a very imperfect story. On the one hand, we can see a lot of good that the church has done through the centuries, from the formation of the first hospitals, the first universities, the abolition of slavery, to the promotion of literacy and civil rights, the creation of orphanages. And we can see again and again congregations that have resisted tyranny and that have withstood persecution for their commitment to the lordship of Jesus. But if we're honest, on the other hand, we can also see a lot of bad things that have happened, from the Crusades of Europe to the witch trials of New England, from churches exploiting the poor to churches perpetuating racism and injustice and hatred, from the fragmentation of the church into more than 33,000 different denominations around the world, to churches that have ignored the call and the message of Jesus in their lives. And so on this Pentecost Sunday, we have to admit that the church's story is an imperfect story, both worldwide through the centuries and in our own congregation here at Glenkirk. And so when I come to a topic like the holiness of the church, I come with a little hesitancy, because there are many times when the church seems anything but holy when we look at it. Last Sunday, we started our summer sermon series that we're calling In Common. And for the first half of this series, we're going to look at some of the words that describe the church in the ancient Christian creeds that we confess. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, it describes the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And last Sunday we talked about oneness, and we saw that there's really only one church on this earth, the body of Christ on earth. But that this one church can't be reduced to any one organization or denomination or institution. That this one church is comprised of all congregations and Christian groups that affirm the lordship of Jesus and the one faith, of which Glenkirk is a part of that one church, the body of Christ on earth. And today we come to the second word in the creed, holy. What does it mean to say that we believe the church is holy? I mean, is the church's holiness simply the sum total of the individual members on any given day? Does the church's holiness rise and fall like the tide, depending on how individual Christians happen to be acting that day? Or is there more to this idea that the church is holy? And so this morning, we're going to look at three word pictures from the Bible's book of 1 Peter chapter 2, to help us understand what we mean when we say that we believe in the holiness of the church. And so I want to invite you, if you're able, if you would stand with me. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. This is our Father's word for us today. As you come to him, that's Christ, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, and now here's a bunch of Old Testament verses, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious, chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You can be seated. Three word pictures that we're going to look at. The first word picture comes from verses 4 through 8, and it pictures the church as a temple. Verse 5 again says that we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. A spiritual house is a temple, and a temple is a place where people worship God. But Peter's not talking about any physical temple on this earth. He's using the picture of a temple to help us understand ourselves as a congregation that's part of this one church, that we are a worshiping community. And in this temple, Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, in modern architecture, the cornerstone is mostly decorative. It's a place where the builder inscribes the date and the name of the builder and maybe a saying. But back then, when this was written, a building's cornerstone was actually the capstone or the keystone, the one stone that held the entire building together. Without the cornerstone, the entire building would collapse. There was nothing more important to a building back then than its cornerstone. And with Jesus as this temple's cornerstone, we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, are pictured as living stones within this community who are being fit together around the cornerstone to create a temple. And we're not only described as living stones, we are collectively called a holy priesthood. The temple priests were the people in charge of bringing the sacrifices to God in the temple. So in this temple, all of us here are temple priests who together comprise a holy priesthood that is offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. And so the essence of this first word picture is to see the church as a worshiping community. And as a worshiping community, the church is holy because it is built on the foundation of Christ. It is built on the foundation of the Holy One. We are a holy priesthood, not because of our own personal goodness or holiness, but because we are built on the holiness of Jesus. Christ's holiness is first and foremost what makes the church holy. The holiness of the church is not defined or determined by the goodness or badness of the members at any given time. The starting point is Jesus, His goodness, His righteousness, His beauty, His glory, His holiness. And this first word picture reminds us that the church is foremost a worshiping community, is a local congregation that's part of this one church around the world. We are a worshiping community. There are few things that we do as a congregation that are more important or more significant than what we're doing right now. Gathering together as a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. When we gather together as we are right now, we assemble as living stones on the foundation of Jesus. See, some people think that Christians worship God to escape from reality and the realities of life, but I would venture to say that we are never more close to reality than we are when we gather together to worship the God, the true and living God who loves us. Now, in our day, we tend to reduce worship to worship music. And music is important, but there's far more to worship than music. When we gather, the teaching and the reading of the Bible is also worship. Our prayers together are worship. The announcements, even when Gorski does them, are worship. The sacraments of baptism and communion are worship. Our greeting of one another is worship. Our giving during the offering is worship. The final blessing that sends us out into the world is worship. It's all worship. An offering to God made through Jesus. And as a worshiping community, Jesus is and must always remain the foundation of our worship. We worship God through Christ. We bring our offerings to God because Jesus offered Himself as an offering, as a sacrifice for our sins. And because of that, we can stand in God's presence with freedom and boldness and forgiveness because Jesus stands among us as we worship, as our Savior and our advocate. And so when we worship, the singing may be sometimes out of tune. The pastor may say something that rubs you the wrong way. The songs may not be the songs that you would have chosen, but it is all holy because it is offered through the holiness of the Holy One, of Christ Himself. And so when we say that we believe that the church is holy, we begin by seeing ourselves as a worshiping community that is built on a single foundation of Jesus and His holiness. The second word picture in our reading pictures the church as a nation. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2 use several phrases from the Old Testament's description of the ancient nation of Israel. The phrases, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession. All of these phrases are drawn from Isaiah 43 and Exodus 19 that all originally describe the ancient nation of Israel. And then verse 10 is actually a paraphrase from the book of Hosea, which also described the nation of Israel. And Peter applies all of these words to the church. All of these descriptions in verses 10 and 11 picture the church as a nation that belongs to God. By calling the church a chosen people, Peter reminds us that God is the one who initiated this relationship with the church. Royal priesthood, again, reminds us that we're a worshiping community. Holy nation means that we are set apart for God's purposes, exclusively devoted for what God wants. And God's special possession means that the church belongs to God and God alone, to no one else. Peter's talking about the church here. He's not talking about a nation that you can find on a map with definable boundaries or borders. He's not talking about the United States or India or Russia or Egypt or modern-day Israel here. He's using these phrases to describe the church, the one body that is found all over the world, comprised of congregations like Glenkirk that affirm the lordship of Jesus. And by using this word picture of a nation, Peter pictures the church proclaiming God's goodness, proclaiming God's praises to the other nations, to the rest of the world. As a holy nation, we declare God's light into the world's darkness, because we ourselves have been delivered from that very same darkness. As a holy nation, Peter describes the church as having an outward orientation, being what we today call missional, living out God's mission to bring God's light to every dark corner of the world. As a missional community, the church is holy because it belongs to God alone. The church is holy because it belongs to God alone. The word missional, again, it means having an outward focus, a missional focus. When the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was locked in a prison cell at a concentration camp awaiting his execution by the Nazis, he wrote this in a letter. He said, "The church is only the church when it exists for other people." See, this word picture reminds us that the church's orientation must never be focused exclusively on ourselves, but its focus is outward, on bringing God's light to the needy, to the lost, to the marginalized. And that we dare not attempt to change that focus, because it doesn't belong to us. It's God's special possession. And God alone determines its orientation. Many of you know that through the last 28 years, I've served as a pastor at 4 different congregations. And these congregations were very, very different, as small as 20, as large as a membership of 4,000, some in suburban communities, some in urban downtown communities. And each of these churches made their decisions about the church's direction in different ways. So the non-denominational church that I was at for 15 years and the Anglican church that I was at for 8 years, in those settings, the pastor made most of the decisions about the direction of the church. Then at the congregational church that I was a pastor at, all the church members voted to make most of the decisions on what the church was going to do. And so in the congregational church structure, the pastor has to stay in their lane with very limited capacity to make decisions. And now here at Glenkirk, I'm in a Presbyterian structure where many of the major decisions about the direction of the church are made in a partnership between the pastors and the elders together. People ask me which of these is best. Of course, I say ours is, of course. But having worked in all of them can work well. But there's one fatal flaw in all of them. None of those structures work if the people making the decisions, whether it's the pastors, the members, or the elders, make those decisions as if they own the church. In other words, whatever the church structure, leaders are always stewards and never owners. A congregation's members do not own the church. The elders, the pastors do not own the church. It's God's special possession and not our own. And so because of this, the role of leaders in all of those structures is to discern God's leading in line with God's missional purposes for the church. We are always stewards and never owners. You know, Jesus once told a story about this in Mark chapter 12, told a story about a landowner who owned a vineyard. The landowner cultivated the soil and planted the vines, and he built a wine press to harvest the grapes, and he built a wall around the vineyard to protect it. And then he invited some farmers to come and live on the land and to harvest the grapes and to work the land. And then the landowner moved away for a long period of time. So the farmers lived in the vineyard, and they cultivated the vines, and they harvested the grapes. The farmers were stewards entrusted by the landowner with care for his vineyard. But with the landowner gone for so long, the farmers began to forget who the vineyard actually belonged to. And they started treating the vineyard as if it was their own rather than the landowner's. One day, the landowner sent a messenger to just check in, see how things were going, and to collect some of the grapes from the farmers. And the farmers mistreated that messenger. So the landowner sent another messenger and then another messenger. Until finally, the landowner sent his own son to the vineyard. And when the farmers saw the landowner's son, they thought, if we kill the son, the vineyard will be ours. And so they murdered the owner's son. And then Jesus asked this question when he finished the story, what will the landowner do? And then Jesus answers the question, he will give the vineyard to others. See, this is a story about stewards who forget that they are stewards and start to act as if they are owners. It's a cautionary tale about what happens when God's people forget that they are God's people. When congregations and Christian organizations forget that they belong to God alone. We are a missional community, and we are holy because we belong to God and God alone. Finally, the third word picture in our reading from verses 10 and 11. Pictures the church as a colony, a colony. In verse 11, Peter calls us as Christians foreigners and exiles. These are words that describe people who live in a colony. A colony is a group of people who live one place but who belong to another place. People in a colony live on foreign soil, but they are still loyal to their homeland. In their book, Resident Aliens, Christian authors Will Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas describe a colony this way. They say a colony is an outpost, an island of one culture in the middle of another culture, a place where the values of home and the lifestyle of home are nurtured and reinforced. See, Peter's readers understood this more than we do. Because of their faith in Jesus, Peter's readers have been displaced from their homes by the Roman government. In fact, for them, the Roman Empire was a hostile place, a place that Peter refers to very cryptically as Babylon in chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 Peter. It's not quite for us today to see ourselves as a colony. It's actually very comfortable to follow Jesus in Glendora in 2019. But make no mistake, our culture is no less Babylon than the Roman Empire's was. As Christians, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, foreigners and exiles every place else. And the church is a colony of heaven, scattered throughout the world, but loyal to their home. Loyal to their Lord, loyal to their King. And by picturing us this way as a colony, Peter urges us to abstain from the evil desires that wage war against our soul. And as I studied verses 11 and 12 in the original Greek, it was fascinating to me that almost all of the words are plural there except for that word soul, which is singular. And so I don't think Peter's saying that talking about each of our own individual souls. I think he's talking about the soul of the church. The evil desires that characterize the foreign place that Christians live throughout the world, and even in our own place, as we live as a colony of heaven, wage war against the soul of the church. Some people might assume that all of these desires are sexual desires, and they certainly include the temptation to fulfill our desires outside of marriage. But if you read the rest of 1 Peter, you'll find that he talks about a lot of different desires that were waging war against the church's soul. The desire for wealth and greed. The desire for control that was tempting these Christians Peter was writing to rebel against Rome. The desire for social acceptance that was tempting them to compromise their allegiance to Jesus. There are many desires that wage war against the church's soul. And instead of giving in to these desires, Peter urges them and urges us to live good lives, transformed lives, the kind of lives that can't help but win praise by those around us, no matter how hostile those people are to God. You see, by picturing the church as a colony, Peter pictures the church as a discipleship community, a disciple-making community, a community of people who are being transformed into the image of Jesus. As a discipleship community, the church is holy because it's being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Resisting evil desires and growing in virtue and goodness means growing in our discipleship together. It means that our habits and our dispositions are slowly being transformed. It means that our imagination and our mindset is changing. It means that our values and our priorities are being formed and shaped over time to more and more resemble the priorities and values of Jesus. At Glenkirk, we call this the process of becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus. And we are in this process, all of us, and Christians all over the world. And that makes the church holy. What are some of the desires that wage war against the soul of the church today? I think the answer to that question depends largely on where we live. I think the church in Glendora in 2019 might struggle against some different desires than the church of the first century in the Roman Empire that Peter was writing to. I've been reading this book lately by a Christian author named Ashley Hales called Finding Holy in the Suburbs. And it's an excellent book that describes the unique temptations, challenges, and opportunities that Christians face who live in suburban communities like Glendora as they seek to be faithful to Jesus. And Ashley names some of the unique desires that wage war against the soul of the church in the suburbs. She names consumerism, the desire for more than we need, for more and more and more. She names individualism, to put the self above all others. She names safety, the desire to completely eliminate any risk from life. These desires and others like them wage war against the soul. And according to Ashley, resisting these powerful desires means being transformed from consumerism to generosity, learning to share. It means being transformed from individualism to hospitality, where we learn to value and welcome people who are different than ourselves into our lives. It means choosing vulnerability, not that we're foolish or foolhardy about safety, but that we don't let fear control us. These desires and others like them wage war against the church's soul. And unless we are a discipleship community, a congregation that is growing in spiritual transformation, we'll never be able to withstand the powerful desires that assault the soul of the church. The church is like a colony. It's a discipleship community where the people are being transformed to be more and more like Jesus. So on this Pentecost Sunday, we remember the church and remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit has come to make a holy church. Holy not because the people who make up the church are perfect or better than anyone else, but holy because we are built on the foundation of Jesus, the Holy One. Holy because we belong to God and God alone. And holy because we are being transformed over time to look more and more like the Holy Lord that we save, that has saved us. So for us as Glenkirk, our congregation, one congregation in God's one holy church, Peter's words are important to us on this Pentecost Sunday because they remind us to never cease being a worshiping community that builds on the foundation of Jesus and Him alone. To never cease reminding ourselves that we are a missional community and that that prerogative belongs to God and that our decisions and choices and ministries as a congregation come from the posture of stewardship rather than ownership. And to continually to pay attention to our own discipleship, our own spiritual formation, that we would be a community of believers who are always looking to take the next step in our relationship with Jesus. And in this way, we will be holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that Jesus poured out on the day of Pentecost. The sound of a rushing wind and with tongues that looked like fire that empowered that 120 people that comprised the early church to live lives that were different. God, thank you that we, Glenkirk congregation, 2,000 years later, are part of that. Father, help us be faithful. Father, thank you that you have wonderful things in store for this church and hard things in store for us, but that we belong to you and you alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.